The scripture reading before the lesson this morning is from Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
There is simply no one else like Jesus Christ. He is uniquely the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because of that, you can have hope in only him. I love to hear stories from children's Bible classes of what the kids do and what they say. Caitlin always tells a story about teaching three-year-olds, and she was assigned to teach three-year-olds about the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ, which is tougher than it might sound because she was doing this with the little felt grams, and she had, you know, the little cutout of it's supposed to look like Jesus, and she said, and Jesus came out of the tomb, and then he rose up into heaven, and she did the whole thing and raised him up in there and then just laid it down, and she said, so he went up into heaven, and where is Jesus now? Well, he's in your lap. You laid him down in your lap. No, where is Jesus really? He's in your lap. We can see him, you know. So it's tricky to convince kids sometimes. Henry gave us one not long ago. We were visiting with my mom and dad's congregation in Tennessee, and his Bible class teacher showed him this flashcard of Noah, and she was kind of just trying to, you know, get him engaged and said, Henry, there's tigers, and what else is on there? There's lions on the ark and elephants, and what else do you see? And Henry said, Santa. He wasn't wrong. Oh, but my favorite one of all time that I heard was about the teacher that she assigned her kids, third graders, to go home that afternoon and write a letter to God and bring it in the next week. And one little boy brought in his letter the next Sunday morning, and it said, Dear God, we had a good time in church today. Wish you could have been there. I love those kind of stories, and I know that you do too. I also love, there's always that one kid in class, you know, that the answer to everything is Jesus, right? Always that one kid. It's just, doesn't matter what in the world you are asking him. It could be what he ate for breakfast this morning. It's Jesus. The answer is always the same. You know, though, I think with a little bit of leeway, with us giving a little bit of grace to that kid, I think he might be on to something. I think that kid might be on to something when the answer to everything is Jesus. Because if you think about it in terms of spiritual discussions, how often is he the answer? You know, nearly all the time. In terms of what is most important to Christianity, when we're talking about spiritual things, Jesus is going to be the answer a lot of the time. I think it's very interesting that you can have a group of people who have very, very good morals, but they're not going to be Christians without Jesus Christ in their lives. You can have a group of people who are experts in all the ins and outs of the Bible, but they're not going to be Christians without Jesus Christ in their lives. You can have a group of people who have hope that they cling to, that they will be saved in the end from the destruction of hell, and yet without Jesus Christ in their lives, they're still not Christians. Because he is the answer. He is the fundamental idea to who we are. He is the key to our religion, to our faith, and to our hope. Jesus of Nazareth is so fundamental to all of it. And so, yes, that kid in Bible class, he means well. And you know what? A lot of the time, he's going to be right. Because Jesus is so central to who we are. The central passage for our discussion this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 13. It's verse 8. It says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is forever unchanged, making him the most dependable foundation of hope available. And so this morning, what I want to do is show you five traits of Jesus Christ, five traits from His nature that make Him this perfect, dependable foundation of all Christians' hope. First, Jesus has proven Himself undaunted in His purpose. That purpose being to bring us into the presence of Almighty God. That was always the purpose that Jesus had from the very beginning. Mankind was created to be in the presence of God. That's what made the Garden of Eden paradise, was that we were with God. And yet from even before we walked away from that paradise, God had a plan to bring us back. And that plan was this purpose of Jesus Christ. Now this morning I know that I'm talking to people who are familiar with Ephesians chapter 3. Who are familiar with the passage where Paul explains that the plan of God was a mystery for a long time, but that mystery has now been revealed. And he says that a great plan, all that great plan, was according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. This eternal purpose of Jesus was the singular purpose of Jesus. And in his lifetime on earth, he never eased off of that purpose. His life was a continual, steady, uninterrupted march from Bethlehem to Galilee to Jerusalem to the cross and back to the throne of heaven. I think sometimes we tend to think of Jesus as meek and gentle and quiet, which is all true. But when it came to his purpose on earth, Jesus was an absolute juggernaut. He could not be stopped by anything. The Olympics are coming up. I hope that you're excited. I'm excited. I love the Olympics. It's such a fun 2 weeks to watch everybody push their bodies to the absolute limit and to watch a country push their budget to the absolute limit to see how impressive they can make the whole spectacle. It's a great week of a great 2 weeks of competition. But I think all of us realize innately that the 2 weeks of competition that you see on TV is a very, very small representation of all of those people's lifestyles. Because the purpose that they have determined to compete at a high level in the Olympic Games, that purpose has to define everything that they do. It defines the way that they use their time, what time they get up in the morning, what they do first, second, third, fourth. It defines everything. And so what you don't see in those 2 weeks is the other 4 years of training that they have been doing because of one singular purpose. We have a very small glimpse of Jesus' life in the four Gospels. And yet what you don't see, the part that John says the world could not contain the books to talk about the rest of it, what you don't see, you still know that it was completely intent on this one purpose. The week that he rode into the city of Jerusalem for his final Passover, Jesus prayed to his Father and said, "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour." Therefore, he says, "Father, glorify your name." He was dead set on this purpose. And can I say that I'm impressed with the fact that as he pursues this one thing, he necessarily refuses to pursue other things. There's all kinds of extraneous things that Jesus could have done with his life, and yet what you see is him focusing and just eliminating distractions, eliminating things that would pull him away from that singular purpose. He told his disciples even at one point when he sent them out to go and teach about the kingdom, he said, "Don't even take extra clothes or extra money or even an extra walking stick. You don't need it. You just focus on teaching the message of God." And he embodied that so completely in his life. He gives us, in fact, the same mandate to stay focused. And he says, "Since you are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." That singular view defined him all the way up to the very last days of his life. When he is on trial before Pilate, he says to Pilate there, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause, this purpose, I was born." And for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. That was his purpose. And he never deviated from it. And he never will deviate from it, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now that singularity of purpose then largely comes down to his impressive fortitude and courage. I know that courage might not be the first thing that you think of when you think of Christ, but with a little consideration, it's pretty easy to see. Courage is one of the great virtues of manhood. It is the courage to do the right thing simply because it is the right thing. Courage is what causes us to uphold the principle, to uphold our principles and to stand up for our loved ones, even at great cost to ourselves, because it is one of the defining characteristics of true, heart deep, virtuous living. When we talk about imitating Christ, we would expect him to be the perfect pattern for us to imitate, of graceful living. And yet at the same time, a pattern of gritty determination to do what needs to be done. That kind of person is the kind of person you can depend on. And that's exactly what Jesus was. Particularly in the way that Jesus faced his end, I see a great deal of courage demonstrated there. In John chapter 18, you can turn your Bible over there if you want to. In John chapter 18... as a crowd is approaching him to put him under arrest, they're going to bring him on trial, they're going to crucify him later on that night, they come to meet him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we learn right around verses 6, 7, and 8 that when they come to Jesus and they accuse him and they say, "We're coming to arrest you," his posture is that Jesus is standing. He's not afraid of them. He's not running. He's not hiding. He is standing face to face and toe to toe with him. And when he says, "Whom do you seek?" and they say, "Jesus of Nazareth," he says, "I am he. I'm the one you're looking for." He's not afraid of that. I'm going to tell you what I think is even more impressive about that, is that although it absolutely meant his certain death that night, Jesus has the courage to say, not only to say, "I am he," in the original language, he says, "I am." "Whom do you seek?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am." He proclaims his divinity one more time, his identity as God in the flesh. And he has the courage to do that, even when it means his certain death. It is amazing to me to think that Jesus stood through that with both feet firmly planted in the courage to do what was best for us, not for himself. And even before that night, Jesus continually dealt with his enemies with unwavering courage. In Luke chapter 14, he's eating in a Pharisee's home, and his host has invited a man who is disabled, and he's done so just to set a trap for Jesus. He's invited this man who's disabled. He brings him in to see if Jesus will heal him on the Sabbath. And if they can catch Jesus healing on the Sabbath, then the Pharisee assumes that they can discredit all he's been doing as far as his teaching and his the commandments that he's been giving for people to live by his way of life. If they can catch him in this trap, they'll discredit everything that he is up to this point. But if you remember from that story, what happens is Jesus heals the man, and then he immediately turns the situation around, and he ends up trapping the people who set the trap for him. He springs the trap, and he discredits the Pharisees for their dishonesty in setting the whole situation in the first place. There's no fear at all of what these people are going to do to him, because he stands up for what is right. Jesus is steady. He is always courageous. And I think sometimes, perhaps a little too often, we tend to picture Jesus as soft or domesticated, and sometimes even a bit bland. But let's just be honest about this. Jesus was at times meek and gentle and mild. Don't get me wrong, I understand that. But Jesus was also the kind of person who was ruggedly dependable. He was the kind of person who was a man of courage in the face of danger. He went into all the situations where his enemies thought they had the upper hand, and he showed them that in fact he
always had the upper hand. And it is in this way, and many others, that we must follow Him. To be of the same solid convictions toward the righteousness of God. To be of the same inner fortitude to believe and to do that which is right all the time. I hasten to point out very quickly before we move away from this, there is a massive difference between the idea of courage and the idea of foolhardy. And the difference between the two is principle. Foolhardy people don't have any principles. They're just reckless, okay? Just whatever happens, happens. Courageous people act on a principle even when it seems reckless, even when it is risky. But they act on the principle of what's right. And that is the picture that you see in Jesus. That is the picture that we ought to be working to accomplish in our own lives. Because Jesus was courageous in the face of every enemy, including the enemy. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. And that is why you can have hope only in Him. Thirdly, Jesus was unrivaled in His power. Now this is an enormous discussion. We could spend a very, very long time exploring all the aspects of His power that are exhibited both in His life here and in the eternal realms. We're not going to do that much of that this morning. I want to just show you four ways that in His life on earth, He demonstrated His unrivaled power. Now I imagine if you're like me, hopefully you're not too much like me, but if you are, then the first thing that you think about when you talk about the power of God is His power over nature. And that is demonstrated in the life of Jesus. In Luke chapter 8, He and the disciples are crossing over the Sea of Galilee when they become entangled in a storm. And yet Jesus exhibits calm confidence, as the text tells us. He just stood up and rebuked the storm, and it quit. His power over nature is impressive. On another occasion, He turned water into wine, changing the very molecules of one substance into the molecules of another substance. On another occasion, He brought together such a great school of fish that the professional fishermen had never seen anything like it. On another occasion, He walked on the surface of liquid water. That's impossible unless you have power over its very nature. And Jesus did that time and again in His life. But then you take it to the next level. Jesus' power over nature gets a little more specific when you observe that He has the power to heal. His uncanny abilities are shown when He heals people with the worst diseases like leprosy, or His ability to heal serious injuries like when Peter cut off the high priest's servant's ear in the garden and Jesus just healed it, or in Jesus' ability to heal a congenital defect, a congenital disability like the man in John 9 who was born blind. All of those show His power to heal. And I think it's very interesting that in none of those does Jesus bless them with a portion of their health as He might see fit. He blesses them with healing. He just fixes the problem because He has the power to do that. And then you take it to the next level. And Jesus, in His lifetime, proves He not only has power over nature and the power to heal, but He has power over death. Power over death itself, which is something that only God can have. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 8 that no man has the power to retain the spirit, nor power over the day of death. And yet, on at least three occasions in his life, Jesus gave life back to somebody who had died. He had the power to do that. And then you take it to one more level, and Jesus exhibits His power over sin. In the way that He lived His own life, He never fell victim to sin. And in that alone, He shows that He has power over it. But then you take into account the number of times in which Jesus freely gave others freedom from their sin. Let me read you a section from Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 2 of that chapter. Some people brought a paralytic to Him, lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, rise up, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home. Jesus not only claimed to have the power to remove someone's sin from their life, he verified that that power actually works by giving the man the ability to walk where he had not had it before. Jesus had power to that level, the power over something as universal and consequential as sin itself. Now, you take a look at those. You take a look at those four displays of the kind of power that he has, and what you see pretty quickly is a pattern of escalation. Right? It gets better as you go. Because, as if anyone could truly rival his power at the first level, his power over nature, he then proves, I have the power to heal as well. As if anybody could rival that power at that level, he then proves, I have the power to give life. And as if anybody could rival it at that level, he says, I have the power to give eternal life, to take sin away. In philosophy, there's this famous question that asks, if God is all powerful, can he make a rock so big that he can't move it? I'm not going to get angry. But you know what? Can we just talk about the fact that the power of God, the unrivaled power of Jesus Christ, really doesn't belong in that realm of discussion anyway? Can we just talk about it in a realm where it actually matters? Like, for instance, his dealings with the forces of darkness that bring death to humankind. Can we talk about if he's powerful enough to make it in that realm where it matters? Not whether God has the power to make a rock so big he can't move it. Who cares? God has the power to give life where there was only the possibility of death. That matters. And he is unrivaled. There is no one who can top his power in that way. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And that is why you can have hope in only him. Now, in addition to all of that, Jesus is the solid rock upon which we base our hope in this life, because he is absolutely unblemished in his holiness. Now, we've noted from this pulpit before that the most common thing that we tend to say about Christ or about God is that God is love. And yet, the most common thing that the Scriptures say about God is that God is holy. That God is holy. You don't have to look very far into the true accounts of Jesus' life in the four Gospels until you realize that this truth is just plainly stated everywhere. One example is in Luke chapter 4, after Jesus has just been through his temptation ordeal, and he's completed all of that, he's been rejected in his hometown. Now he's having a confrontation with a man who is possessed by an unclean spirit in Luke chapter 4. And when you get to verse 33 of that chapter, in the middle of a worship setting, this man's demon cries out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." You remember how the demons believe and shudder in James chapter 2? Proof of concept right there. Jesus is declared by even his worst enemies to be the Holy One of God. So what does that mean? We always say that holiness means he is set apart, and that's true in the sense that he is unique. That he is the only one who is perfect. Jesus is perfectly powerful, as we just talked about. There's nothing that he wants to do that is outside of his capability. He is perfectly full of life and full of love. The Apostle John wrote that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And Jesus is perfectly right. We always say that the only thing that God can't do is that God can't lie. But that's not really broad enough, is it? Because what evil can God do? It's against his nature. God doesn't do evil, even accidentally, because He is simply too holy. And so as the song that we often sing in our assemblies says, He is perfect in power, in love, in purity. Holy, holy, holy. And all of this, then, is why Jesus was able to become the perfect sacrificial lamb. This unblemished in holiness idea really comes out of the Passover, out of the lamb that was sacrificed every year to remind the Israelites, where they came from. Modern-day Jews actually just began the Passover yesterday. It is a feast that they have celebrated since antiquity because it reminded them in ancient times of when God delivered them from bondage in Egypt. And the requirements of the feast are, number one, unleavened bread, and number two, a roasted, unblemished lamb. A holy lamb. One that is set apart because it is perfect in anatomy and in appearance, set apart from the rest of the flock for that particular feast, for that particular purpose. That unblemished lamb is one of the first glimpses that God gave us of His coming Son, the unblemished, holy God in the flesh. Jesus has never been wrong, He is not currently wrong, and He never will be wrong. And so if you need to know what's right, you go to that holy, unblemished lamb that was sacrificed. Because there you can always find holiness. You can always find someone who can do no wrong. You remember when you were dating and you said that? Like, oh, and or your mom and dad said that about how you thought about your, you know, your boyfriend, your girlfriend. Oh, he just thinks that she can do no wrong. She just thinks he can do no wrong. What if that were true? What if it were true that the person could do no wrong? Wouldn't you want to stay close to somebody like that? I mean, even if they were frustrating, at least you know you could depend on them. Because they could always do the right thing. That is the God that we're dealing with here. That's the Christ that we worship. And that's the Christ who saves us, the one who is unblemished, who is defined by pure and pristine holiness. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And that is why you can have hope in only Him. And then as the culmination to all of it, as the culmination to all that we have talked about this morning, we have hope in Jesus Christ because He is unparalleled in glory. Of all of the ostentatious and attention-getting ways that God could have chosen to show us what really makes Him a glorious God who deserves our worship, He chose to send a man who was born in a barn, grew up as a carpenter, died as a criminal, and was raised in a garden. That is the glory of the Almighty God, the unparalleled glory of Jesus Christ. He is the radiance of the glory of Jehovah God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. No one can be more important to the believer than Emmanuel, than God with us. He is unique in his glory because He is unique in what He did. I've told you before about a conversation that I had with a religious leader from another religion about a year ago. And he told me about this, about his time as he was working as a hospital chaplain. And he was telling me about sharing an office. And in this office, there were three different chaplains, a Jewish chaplain, a Muslim chaplain, and a Christian chaplain of some sort. And he said, we came to realize very quickly that we all essentially had the same basic stuff in common. All the essentials were the same. It's just kind of the superfluous stuff that's different between the three religions. And I went, okay, the essential stuff, like that Jesus was God in the flesh, which Jews and Muslims both deny. The essential stuff, like God came to us and lived as a man and lived sinlessly, which both Jews and Muslims deny. What about the essentials like the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, never to die again? Something that both Jews and Muslims deny. about the essential stuff, like the fact that He is the only salvation, that He is the only way for us to be saved is through that man, that God in the flesh, that carpenter from Nazareth. Do we have that essential stuff in common? No, both of those other two religions completely deny that. I'm just telling you this morning, brothers and sisters, Christianity does not have the essentials in common with another religion, because we do not have Jesus Christ in common with any other religion. And because Jesus Christ is not the same as any other religious figure, Christianity inherently cannot be the same as any other religion. He is too glorious for His glory to be shared with another. He is the radiance of the glory of Jehovah God. He is the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Only Christianity teaches about a God who is so lofty and so exalted and so holy, and at the same time had the humility to condescend to our nature, to live in our reality, to personally confront our enemy, and to win the battle on our behalf. This is why He, and only He, can be depended upon to save us eternally. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And it is only in Him that we have hope. Amen. So now the question is, where is your hope found? Where is the solid rock that you've built your hope upon? What do you depend on for stability in the day to day? What do you look forward to in the end? What reason do you have to believe that anything good awaits for those who live by the words of this book? Let me tell you the reason for any of that. The answer, ask that kid from Bible class. The answer is Jesus. Undaunted in purpose. Unshaken in courage, unrivaled in power, unblemished in holiness, and completely unparalleled in His glory. Regardless of the direction that any of mankind may take, please know that the message of hope that they preach can only work if it is grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, if you need to come to Him for salvation, you have a perfect opportunity to do that. Come talk to myself or to one of the shepherds about this while we're all standing together and singing this song to invite you.